You know who we are. You know the numbers of the hairs on our heads. You know every need that is ours. You know every cry of our heart. We give you thanks for that. We thank you that you love us in Christ Jesus, that all spiritual blessings have been given us in Him. We thank you for the way that you provide for us and the way that you tend to our needs. And Lord, we just confess before you this morning that we're needy people, that we need comfort and that we need wisdom and that we need strength and that we need guidance. And we come to you and we just proclaim together, Lord, that we trust you for that. And we thank you for the way you provide us with all of those things. We ask you to be together with us in a powerful way as we think of the truth of who you are and what you have done in Christ Jesus and how all of your promises are yes in Him. And we just ask you, Lord, to fulfill your purposes in our lives in powerful ways. We pray, Lord, that you will transform our minds and that you will change our lives, that you will make us into vibrant and strong followers of Jesus, so that the life that He alone gives can be fully seen and is clearly evident in us. Father, we do pray that you will help us to love one another. We pray, Lord, for the unity of our church. We pray especially for our love, that it would grow and that it would increase, that people would know that we are His disciples. We thank you that we are, through the power and the glory of Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. Now, we're just going to watch a short video clip. We're getting ready to start a new sermon series, which is called The Reason.
It's difficult for me to say how I feel about Christianity because I don't...
Which is called The Reason for God. And well, I won't say any more. Short video clip.
Difficult for me to say how I feel about Christianity because I don't really know what it stands for anymore.
That's pretty powerful to have somebody believe to start a religion based on something that you were using as a cover-up.
I actually don't believe in objective suffering or objective evil.
I believe the Bible was created by man, not by God.
The issue for me is, does God exist?
It's hard for me to answer. In fact, I think it's impossible because how do we know what truth is?
Do I really think, you know, Christ is going to come down and Revelation is all true? Probably not.
If I were to ask you what are some of the key motivators for convening us and filming us, what would those be?
It's actually, we're supposed to be a model for how to talk about this stuff, no matter who you are. In other words, let's just say you're a committed Christian and you have lots of friends with questions, okay? This is a model for how you have a civil discussion. For example, if somebody wants to have a group like this is the way to do it. You show a clip and you say, now let's talk. Many cultures, and therefore many people that I meet, hold to common sense consensus beliefs that make Christianity automatically implausible to them. And therefore, they have many genuine, heartfelt questions about why it is that so many people around the world think Christianity is true. Perhaps the best part of my work as a pastor is helping people think through issues of faith and doubt, belief and skepticism. And that's exactly what we get to do in the Reason for God DVD.
Okay. Now, that little short video clip really is like a promo and is part of a DVD that everyone who's a part of our small groups is going to watch midweek for about the next 7 weeks. And the real angle, the thrust of it is that it gives us as Christians, often who, not intentionally, but sometimes live lives that are a little bit insular. You know, we kind of gather together in the church, and a lot of the time we surround ourselves with Christian friends. We don't have a great deal of contact with people outside the church, at least intentionally, to share our faith. It gives us an opportunity to think about the major objections that people who are skeptical of the Christian faith have, like swimming through their minds. And again, if you're in a small group, you're going to be able to watch that DVD, and there'll be a discussion guide that's based on that DVD. Actually, today we're starting a sermon series that is based on the questions that are found in this book, which is called The Reason for God, which deals again with questions that skeptics have about the truthfulness and the truth claims of Christianity. Now, we're going to seek to answer questions like these, which is today we're starting with, is Jesus the only way? If God's good, why does he allow suffering? Why don't Christians act more like Christians? Would a loving God send people to hell? And can you really trust the Bible? And if you would like to get a copy of this book, on the table just to the right when you walk in the room, there's a little sign-up sheet there. This book is $7.50. If you'd like to have a copy, I would encourage you, if you'd like to read this sort of thing, please do get a copy. Read it over the next 7 to 8 weeks. It'll do wonders in terms of just opening your mind up to the way that people think who are out there, and preparing you to provide sort of a convincing reason for what you believe, and for you to be able to do that in conversation in a very natural way. It's called The Reason for God. You can sign up for it in the back of the room, and we'll get you a copy. I do want to mention quickly, just to think about small groups again. Those start this week. We'll have sign-ups again next week. Next week, I'm going to make sure that everyone who's in the room has a copy of this paper. And we want everyone to have the opportunity to just gather together with other believers during the week and sit down. And just really what you're trying to do there is ask, you know, how do you really apply this truth to life? Where does the rubber meet the road? It involves more than that, but that's really the heart of it. And so again, small groups, these little sheets of paper at the back of the room, if you pick one up, it sort of describes small groups and what they are for, what they're about. And when you turn that sheet over and you look at the back, there are a list of groups that meet during the week, and it just has the locations and the times. And if you're interested in participating in small groups, you can just fill your name in here and your best contact information, and you circle a group or a couple of groups that could potentially work for you, and the leader of those groups will contact you either by email or phone, whichever you prefer, okay? So that's small groups. Please don't forget that. It's so easy. I know when I stand up here and I talk about something and then we get to the end of our time of worship together, you know, it's like, where's the coffee? Where's the cake? But they're right there at the door at the back of the room. Small groups, let's not forget about those. Now, again, the book that I mentioned, The Reason for God, is $7.50, which is not a bad deal, really. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in here. There's a lot. Wonderful conversations are found within this book, you know. That's how I think about reading books. It's like I'm having a great conversation with someone who's thinking very carefully about what they're saying and can't control what I say. So, here's another book, and wow, for some reason that's not showing up. Anyway, the other book that I wanted to show you is called The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. And that book, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, also has a sign-up sheet back here on the table. And that book is free. That book is free. That's a great deal. That's one of those deals, like my dad used to always say to me about food on the table. He said, if you don't like it, I'll give you your money back. You know, So if you'd like a copy of this book called The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, there's a sign-up sheet back there on the table. Just sign your name, but you have to put your email address, because actually it's not going to be a printed copy. It'll be a PDF copy. Okay, so it's an electronic version of the book, and those are free for us to distribute as a church. It's an excellent book, which really talks about the days and the times in which we live and the thought life of people out there in the world, and then attempts to provide really an understanding of what the Bible teaches about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Christ in a postmodern world. You can sign up for it, free book. Lots of good conversations in that as well, okay? So, how can you say there's only one way? How can you say that? Well, the problem that we're looking at today has to do with the whole issue of the exclusivity of the Christian faith, Jesus as the only way to salvation. And I just want to start with a few passages of Scripture. And one, and first of all, one that I'm sure that we're all familiar with, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's found in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6. And you go a little bit further into your Bible, and you see there in the book of Acts that the apostle Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, he has the opportunity to stand up in front of some guys who are religious leaders. And he said something pretty similar, but just used different words. He said, and it's recorded in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name given, no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Right? Another verse I'd like for us to look at, and this is one that's pretty hard. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who, you know, early on, back in that Acts 4 deal, where Peter stand up and saying, there's salvation found in no one else. Peter was setting himself up to be persecuted by Jewish religious leaders. The Apostle Paul, who we call the Apostle Paul, was just known as Saul at that point in time. He was going about persecuting the church. But he had a vision, and even the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ spoke directly to him, and he became a follower of the way. And later, the Apostle Paul was thinking about this idea of the exclusivity of Christ, that there's no other way to God except through Christ alone, and how important it is to make sure that in the church we are really holding on to the gospel. And he had this to say, he said, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one that we preach to you. Now, a lot of people will hear that and they'll say, you know, it's incredibly arrogant of you. I mean, it's just unbelievable that you're going to tell me that there is no other way to God on the face of planet Earth, that everyone who does not trust in Christ is cut off from God and is walking down the wrong path. I just can't believe that you're actually going to tell me that. Have you ever had anyone make a remark like that to you? I was talking to a guy just a couple of weeks ago, actually, and in our conversation, I mean, he knew where it was leading. He said, so you're getting ready to tell me that I'm going to hell, aren't you? I can't believe that you think that there's only one true religion. You're getting ready to tell me that I'm going to hell, aren't you? And we were having a good conversation, actually. He wasn't angry. He's kind of like me. He gets worked up in conversation and a lot of gesticulation. You know, you'd think we were from like South America or maybe Northern North America, Southern North America, Mexico, right? So we're like in each other's face having this conversation. And when he said that, you're getting ready to tell me I'm going to hell. I told him, I don't need to. I don't need to tell you. You know what I'm getting ready to say. You know, and we had a wonderful time. But I remember 18 years ago, this one just popped up in my mind for some reason. I was thinking about this 18 years ago or so. I was working with a guy short term who had moved to North Carolina from California, and I was sharing the gospel with him. And even back then, 18 years ago, I mean, he took that same tact, and he said, you're getting ready to tell me I'm going to hell, aren't you? Will, you're going to tell me I'm going to hell, aren't you? I said, actually, I am. And he cursed me out. I mean, every four-letter word in the book he laid on me and turned around and walked off. That guy was really hot, steaming under the collar. A lot of people think, when you talk about the exclusivity of the Christian faith, they say, wow, that leads to intolerance at the very best, or maybe some sort of religious persecution and the oppression of innocent people at worst. And these are very important questions. Very important questions. I was listening to a guy talk about this, and he was saying that he thinks it's important whenever you bring up this idea and you have a conversation about this in a public forum, that you really need to do it with a spirit of brokenness and humility, because the truth of the matter is that people who are leaders of religious communities, although they know that religious intolerance and antagonism towards people who believe differently than them exist, they've not always dealt with that very effectively out in the open, and they haven't called it what it is. You know, intolerance and hatefulness and just running people into the mud and taking a position of animosity because someone has a different belief than you is just not right. It's critically important. And so it's important for us to say at the very beginning that we should just do that with a real spirit of humility and maybe even repentance. I don't mind telling you, I think it's true. Some of the nastiest, self-righteous, smug, cranky, irritating people I have ever known have been people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just true. Now, that's not true of any of you. But, I mean, I have known many people who said that they were Christians, and I just think to myself, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. With that sort of attitude and that personality and the way that you move through life, and, you know, you are like the coarsest sandpaper. And so it's very, very important for us to say up front, wait a second, when we talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, we know that it's important for us to not only be tolerant. I mean, toleration and being tolerant is a good thing, but really it doesn't go far enough, because when you look in the Bible, Jesus didn't just call us to be tolerant of other people, right? Tolerate people who disagree with you. Tolerate your enemies. Tolerate those who don't accept that I am the Christ, the Messiah. He didn't say that. Actually, he calls us to love people who disagree with us. He calls us to love our neighbors. He even calls us further to love our enemies. And Jesus was just absolutely the master of that, wasn't he? I mean, here was Jesus Christ was the most powerful man. I mean, he turned water into wine. He would give the blind their sight. He could make the lame to walk. He could tell the wind and the waves to be still. He could command demons. I was reading early this morning, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 19, when he was standing before Pilate. And Pilate, who is like the most powerful man in the land at that point in time, below Caesar, is a little bit frustrated with Jesus, because Jesus is on trial and Pilate knows that he has the power to release Jesus, and Jesus has just remained absolutely silent before him. And he says to him, you would have no power or authority over me except that it was granted you from above. And Pilate's just looking for a way to let Jesus go. But it says that the Jews would not allow that. They kept demanding for his crucifixion. But there's Jesus with such a strong man, a man of such boldness and courage and such incredible power, and yet he came as a servant. And I mean, he even stooped and he washed the feet of his followers. An incredibly powerful man, but a man who was absolutely gentle and meek and humble in his manner of relating to other people. And yet, although many people were drawn to him for his humility, still he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one comes into the Father except through me. Is that exclusive? Is that an exclusive statement? It is, isn't it? I mean, it just is. There's just no way around it. And truth claims function that way. Truth claims are mutually exclusive. I mean, if we ventured in, I mean, we could use thousands of examples, just a couple very quickly. If you're talking mathematics and you say 2 + 2 = 4, that by its very definition as a statement of truth excludes the possibility that 2 + 2 = 4. I mean, 2.2 + 2.2 = 4, right? 2 + 2 = 4. 3 + 2 = 4. 1 + 1 = 4, right? 2 + 2 = 4. Only 2 + 2 = 4. Only 2 + 2 = 4. If I'm driving my car and I'm coming up to a traffic signal and I say the light, that light is now red, that light, that one specific light, can't also be green at the same time, right? Right? If I say to my spouse, or let me put it this way, if my spouse says to me, my heart is for you alone, my love is yours. Now, do you think I'm going to take that as an exclusive claim? Now, contained within that, I'll understand, well, there's room for a certain kind of love for other people. I want you to love other people, but there's a way I want you to love me and me alone, and I'm just accepting that as a fact. You know, that statement, my love is for you alone. I mean, it's an exclusive claim. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It is an exclusive claim. And when someone says it's really arrogant of you to say that your faith is better than someone else's, for you to try to convert someone else to your way of thinking, actually, you're no more arrogant than they are, right? Because, I mean, they have an idea in their mind of what is right. And they're trying to say to you, when you say, there are things that I believe, and they are just core convictions, and I stand by them, and I'm convinced that they express reality. I'm convinced that this idea that Jesus is the only way to God is true. When they say that's arrogant of you, it's no more arrogant of you to simply maintain your position than it is of them to say, that cannot be right. Here is what is right. You must believe as I believe. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? You're not being arrogant. We've got to quit feeling like we've been pushed into a corner logically. Actually, it's not that people don't understand religious philosophy. It's like a breakdown in logic in the context of real human conversation. And when people say, it's arrogant of you to say that your faith is superior, again, they're failing to recognize that you're simply standing on the basis of a truth claim. Well, this is my perception of reality. It doesn't matter whether you're a biblical Christian or a Zen Buddhist or, you know, a thoroughgoing secularist. You have deep-seated assumptions that guide all of your thinking about reality. And anytime someone says you ought to do this and you ought not to do that, or here is the way we should all think, they're assuming that they have a grasp on reality, okay? And we need to quit giving the higher ground morally to people when they say, I can't believe you're telling me that. That's incredibly arrogant. Why should we feel like, and I'm just saying logically, just logically, why should we feel like our position's inferior? No, it's a position. This is what I believe. Now, where are we? We've said, number one, that people don't like and they denounce the idea that Christianity is exclusive. There'll be a lot of people that you come into contact with life, and if you tell them the truth of what Jesus Christ has said concerning the fact that He is the only way to God, they will get angry and upset. That is just a reality of life, folks, okay? Number two, there's really no way around it. Christianity is exclusive in the sense that we believe certain unique things are true about Christ. Now, what I'd like for us to think about for just a few minutes is this. I'd like for us to see how Christianity's exclusiveness is actually what makes it inclusive. It's actually the exclusiveness of Christianity that makes it the most inclusive of all religions on the face of the earth. So when people are criticizing us and saying you're being exclusive, no. Actually, we have the faith that is most inclusive and wants to gather people from all around the globe and teaches us that that's why Christ has come and it's the best hope for mankind. So I'd like for us to look at a passage of Scripture together. I'm just going to read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read about 10 verses. And you can just follow along with me in your Bibles if you have those with you. Again, guys, here's what we're thinking about for about 7 weeks. We have a little thing going on at 10:15 on Sunday morning, and it's called Two Ways to Live. It's like a course in evangelism. Right now, we're doing this sermon series called The Reason for God, and we're going to do this for about 7 weeks. And in our small groups, there's like a companion study going on with The Reason for God. And all we're thinking about for the next couple of months is, what about the people out there? What about the people out there? What about the people that Christ has come and died for and that He wants to gather into His kingdom, that He wants to bless and that He wants to know freedom? He wants them to be absolutely free and to know the greatness of His love. What about them? That's all we're going to think about is what about them, okay? In 1 John chapter 4, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And this is written by the Apostle John. You know, earlier we looked at a claim that Jesus made, and then we thought about something that the Apostle Peter said, and then the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1. Now this is something that the Apostle John said. John lived a very long time. He's a follower of Jesus, and at this point in time when he's writing, he's an old man. And you know what he was known as? The Apostle of Love. They say of all the apostles, he was the most gentle and the most kind, the meek and mild apostle, John. Verse 4, he says, Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And when he uses that term world, I mean, the concept there is simply this, that it's just this reality of human and spiritual existence of being opposed to God and being in rebellion against Him and unwilling to submit to His rule and His authority and His way for life. That's what the term world means there. They are from the world, verse 5. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we have loved God, he says, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It may say in your Bible, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I'd like for us to just look at three things that are completely unique about Christianity among all the world religions. These are truths that make it such a powerful force for good in the world. Number one, it says in 1 John 4:2 that Jesus Christ has come, that He has come. He came from somewhere into our world. Since the beginning, the church has believed that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, that he didn't just like occur at some point in time, that actually he is eternal. If you look over into the first chapter of 1 John, even John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. And if you look into the first chapter of John, we all know that passage of Scripture, especially the first few verses, that where it says, in the beginning was the Word. He's speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christianity believes that Christ is God who has come to earth and has taken on human flesh, that He was actually pre-existent, that He has always existed, that He Himself is eternal. All other founders of world religions have been just mere human beings. And none of them have claimed to be God, as far as I know. As far as I know, I have read, I don't even want to say extensively because then it's a boast. I've read about all the religions of the world. I've spent time doing that for years now, and I have never come across the founder of any other world religion who actually said, I am God, I've arrived. Never have. But Christ made those kinds of claims. And those kinds of claims are found consistently in Scripture, and that is what we are called to believe, that Jesus Christ Himself is God. Coming to the world, that is absolutely unique. Secondly, it says that Jesus has come. He existed. He came in the flesh. In the flesh. He took upon Himself our human bodies. He didn't try to escape the frailties and the weakness of human experience. All other religions of the world see the purpose of a major emphasis within all of the other religions of the world is to see the principles of those religions as a means to escape the weakness and the frailty of the world. And the idea usually is to escape the problems of the world and get to whatever, heaven, as quickly as possible, just to sort of liberate us from the flesh, to liberate us from this broken and fallen experience. Primarily in the East, they say that the physical world is an illusion. You saw the guy in the video, he said, I believe that all suffering is just an illusion. Do you remember that? That's so hard for me to even conceive of. How could anyone say that they don't believe that suffering is real? I cannot believe that. I don't believe it's real. It's just an illusion. It's a trick. We think that it exists, but really it doesn't, you know? Come on. Come on. Is that the truth? So, usually those religions, especially in the East, believe that all of this is just like a fairy tale, even though somehow we're experiencing it, and that the goal of their religion is to transcend the illusion through a heightened state of consciousness. And other religions say flesh is real, but that it's bad. Actually, Islam is like that, you know, and that's why it holds that idea that God would not actually come to earth, that God would not actually touch the earth because the earth is fallen, that it's broken, and that the flesh is something to escape from, and that the greatest existence that you could possibly experience and that towards which you should always strive is reaching that blessed heavenly state. But see, the concept in Christianity is not simply that this world is broken and fallen and that our goal is to get out of it. Actually, God's intent, as we see according to Scripture, is to redeem and to restore and to make whole and to set right the things that are broken and the things that are wrong. God isn't primarily interested in our escaping the world, okay? That's a confusion in the minds of many people who call themselves Christians. God is interested in creating a new heaven and a new earth and in restoring what even exists now. The future is that there's going to be a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. I mean, actually, heaven, by the way, is going to be You know, if we want to think about the future existence, we're going to live on the earth, guys. You know that? I'm not making that up. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and we are going to rule over the earth with Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler. And so the concept is not that God just wants to somehow discard all this. He made it, and He loves it, and it is broken, but He is going to restore it, and that is His promise. It's all about renewal. Battling sickness and seeking to overcome estrangements and establishing peace and justice here and now, working to make things right. It's not just about escaping the world. That biblical vision is that a day will come when God's people are gathered together and He lives in their midst. And as it says in Revelation 21:4, that He wipes away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. Now, we don't just believe in the salvation of individual souls. We believe in the salvation of all things God has created. Everything that He has made is going to be restored. Now, I don't mean that every soul is going to be redeemed, right? It's those who trust in Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Are there going to be dogs in heaven? I think so. I don't think so. Now, I'm not even going to crack that joke. I had a bad joke come to my mind. I was thinking, I can think of some dogs that are going to hell. But anyway. Sorry about that. Let's get serious here. Now, a third thing that's unique about Christianity. So where are we now? I want you to think about this. Number one, the founder of our religion, if you want to call it that, the founder of our faith is one who was pre-existent, and He came into the world. He is not a mere human being. Secondly, major emphasis in our faith is not that our goal is just to escape from the earth and that it's all about that. If we can just get away from everything that is broken, it's an understanding that God is going to renew and restore and redeem and establish His kingdom, and Christ will rule over it forever and ever and ever, and I will reign with Him. I am a child of the King. Okay? That's biblical Christianity. This is my Father's world. We'll get back to that in a minute. Now, the third thing that's unique about Christianity is described in John 4, 10 through 11 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Other religions, to the T, whatever concept of liberation exists within them, have this idea that if you just follow the principles, if you just live a life that is good enough, if you cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and you're very careful to live your life as morally, whatever moral principles exist there, as morally as you possibly can, that you might or you probably will get into what they consider to be heaven, the state of bliss. And Christianity, amongst all of the religions of the world, is the one that says, oh, that's not it. As a matter of fact, you are corrupt. You are bankrupt morally. It's the one where we say, no, it's not that we have loved God. It's not that we are good. It's not that we figure out what we do and then we do it and somehow we're climbing up a ladder and we're getting points by God. Checks, checks, checks. I'm going to give you a good grade. I'm going to let you in. It's not that deal. It's just that we say, oh, our God is righteous and holy and we don't deserve to be in His presence, but He has provided through His Son a way for us to be washed and cleansed of our sins, and salvation is not anything that we work for, and even after we receive it through faith in Christ as a gift from God, it's not anything we add to. I mean, when I came to faith in Christ in 1987, May 17th, 2:30 a.m. in the morning, I was complete in Christ. And nothing I have done since then has made me more saved than I was then. I was completely in a perfectly established and secure relationship with God from which I will never be separated. Okay? That's biblical Christianity. And I'm not working and laboring. Like this past week, I don't think I got any sleep. I was just, you know, and I know it shows. I told Debbie last night, I was like, I have got to get some sleep this week. I am looking really bad. She said, you look pretty much the same as always. I'm thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. You know? Oh, man. I'm not working to get into a relationship with my God. He's done the work. He's made the sacrifice. He has said, I adopt you as my son. I adopt you as my daughter. Everything that I have is yours. The life that comes from me is yours to experience and to know and to rejoice in. He sacrificially poured himself out for us. And so actually what we have in our God and in Christ who makes these very exclusive claims is the most inclusive of all of the gods who exist. He's the one who himself has paid the price. He is the one who said, I don't want anyone to perish. Come to me. Seek me while I may be found. Turn away from wickedness. Bring your heart to me. Right? And those are the things that mark out the Christian faith as unique, just a few of them. Now remember this. Everyone has their own basic set of beliefs that in their mind, those beliefs are exclusive. Everyone thinks that their philosophy is better. Everyone that you'll talk to in one way or another will come down on this position of, I believe that you ought to think like me. That's just the way that it is. Even people who say, I think all the religions are valid, they're still saying all the religions are valid, and you should think all the religions are valid as well. It's just a basic way of looking at life. Now, here's a question that we need to ask and answer very quickly. Out of all of the religions of the world, what religions exist which should actually produce the best circumstances in life? What religion ought to produce the highest quality of living in its adherents? Now let's think about that one for a second. I would say that it's Christianity, and here's why. Because number one, if you really believe what we read in verse 10, that your standing with God, your relationship with Him is not dependent upon you, and actually you understand that you're not worthy of receiving His grace and His goodness, you're not worthy to call yourself a child of God or the friend of God. You're not worthy of thinking that God looks down upon me and He's pleased. God looks down upon me in love. The Heavenly Father looks down in love. You realize you're not worthy of all of that, but that He's just given that to you as a gift. What should that produce in your life? Humility, right? I mean, not spiritual superiority, not a smug attitude, not I see other people who are not living morally correct and I look down upon them. No, not at all, because you know of all people, hey, you stand with the Apostle Paul, and amongst sinners, I stand as the very chief, right? That kind of an idea. You know more about your sin than any other person in this room. Right? We get that, right? And so this idea of, wow, I've been given the gift of salvation, but I don't deserve it, it ought to produce in us incredible humility. Never an attitude of us looking down upon other people. Just humility. Now, secondly, the fact that God came in the flesh and was resurrected in a human body, and that He believes the flesh and the world are actually worthy of being redeemed, it ought to produce in us this desire to actually care for the world and everything in it. Greenpeace? Okay, Greenpeace. But you know what? Forget Mother Nature. Like that song, this is my Father's house. Come on, right? This is my Father's world and everything in it. And so I want to take care of it. Of course I don't want to abuse the earth. I don't want to waste resources. I don't want to throw trash where it doesn't belong. Of course, I want to see a justice established. I want to work for justice. I want to care for the oppressed peoples of the earth. I want to do something to alleviate the suffering of the poor. I actually care about the way people feel and the life that they live. That's what ought to be produced in us when we think about this idea that God has said, I am the one who will restore and redeem and make whole and correct what is wrong. We ought to say, well then, I want to be like God. And with whatever energy I have and whatever resources exist, and right, I will try to redeem and restore and make whole and correct what is wrong and lift up the brokenhearted and so on. It ought to produce in us the greatest sort of social and ecological concern. That's what I'm saying. Does that make sense? Because that's who God is. And thirdly, if God came into this world to give himself for human beings, they're just like completely undeserving if Jesus is God in the flesh. And you know, the early Christians, they had this greatest notion of God was that he was in the flesh suffering for others. The one truly good man, the man who loved as no others had, dying for people who didn't love him. Then we ought to be lovers of people. Not just people who have like a social and an ecological conscience because we want to see what is wrong in the world become right. Not just people who are living in humility. Humility that people can sense when they come into contact with us and they talk to us. Especially people who are expecting us to be proud and arrogant and judgmental and spiritually superior. But we ought to be the kind of people who just bleed love when we're cut. The early Christians, they say, they reach out to the sick and victims of plague and disease and nurse them and reach out to slaves and to widows and the imprisoned and orphans and to everyone who lived on the far margins of society. But they also loved the wicked and the immoral and even those who oppressed and persecuted them. And so actually, what we say we believe ought to produce in us the sort of love that strengthens us to actually love our enemies. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing on that one? Think you could use a little growth in that part of your life? Man, I know I could. I know I could. But see, if I fail in my ability to love people when they wound me and when they present me with an experience of conflict, it's not because I am obeying Christ. It's not because I am living out and am embodying and expressing the life that He calls me to and that He will give me. It's because I'm resisting that, right? It ought to be that if I'm really a follower of Christ, that somehow that really is beginning to happen in me. And that even for my enemies, even for the people who laugh at me and mock me and ridicule me and say that I'm a fool because I believe that there's only one way to God, I shouldn't sense animosity building up in my heart, but I ought to be thinking love. That ought to be like an impulse in me. And sadly enough, I think for many people in the church, those three things are just not the truth. But we know better. See, the unique gospel of Jesus Christ will actually change you if you submit to Christ, who is the Lord. And so you can be one of those people who is growing in humility, who's growing in like social and ecological concern, and who's growing in your ability to love other people. Now, here's where the rub comes this morning. I would suspect that, as is usually the case, at the end of our time of worship, like when you're closing a sermon, you know what people intuitively look for is, wow, give me something that will really feed my soul. You want to know what it is? Everything that we've already discussed. The greatest food for your soul that you can now have is to go out and share the food that you found with someone else. I really believe that. I think if we would think sincerely and deeply about just these ideas this morning, that yes, Christ is the only way. And Christ is unique. God, who has come in the flesh and laid down His life on my behalf, and I did not deserve this, but so great is God's love for me that He would call me and set me apart in this way, but He chooses to use me to share that life with other people. And we could just end with a prayer of saying, oh Lord, make us humble and grow us in our care and concern for what You've created. And give us a desire that Your kingdom would grow. And help us, we pray, live a life of love that expresses the life that we see in Jesus Christ. Why don't we just do that right now? And even as our heads are bowed, and if everyone just close their eyes, listen, friend, if you're not certain that you really do believe what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Or let's say you do believe that, but you realize today, I have never really surrendered my life to Him. That just seems like something that's mysterious. I'm not even sure I know what that means. It is as simple as this, that you say, Lord Jesus, I believe You. I trust that You came for me. And although I know that I'm guilty of wrongdoing, and although I don't know God, Lord, I bring my life before You and I just lay it down, and I put my trust in You as Redeemer, and I put all of my confidence and all of my hope in You, that You will wash me of my sin, and that through You I can be awakened to the reality of who God is, and that You will help me to live this life that I have been created for, which is my very destiny in the here and now. If you will just pray and speak to Him in that way, then you are His. And I encourage you to do that. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. It's not that we have loved Him, but that He has loved us, and He has sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loves you, and He wants you to know Him. He wants you to live life, that you would never be separated from it. Surrender your life to Him. And for all of us, we can just do that anew. We can just say, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the life that we have. Now, Father, we ask You now to help us think seriously about these things that we have discussed. And Father, we pray that You will work a couple things out in our lives, that You will help us just walk through this world with great humility, and that we would just lay aside all manner and forms of pride and posturing and swagger, that we would be meek in the world of men and women, and that You would grow us up. And Lord, when our impulse is not love, that Your Spirit would work within us to cause us to ask, why? Why am I not more loving? Help me to be. And Father, help us to be. And Lord, grant us Your heart for everything that You have made. And help us to be people of stable and sure character, who always are trying to make what is wrong right, not for our own sake, not because we lose some skin if it doesn't, but because we know that the way that you have created things and that you want them to be is a state of bliss. So help us to be involved in your redeeming and restoring work in the here and now, even as we wait patiently for you one day to restore all things and for them to be ordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is supreme. Lord, we just thank you for the life that we have in him. Lord, we give you praise for that. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we're clean. Thank you that we are yours. Thank you that our destiny is in your hands, that you command it. Thank you that our inheritance is secure, and that it will never perish, nor spoil, nor fade. Thank you for our future. We thank you for today. We thank you for the communion that we have with you, the communion that we share with one another. We thank you that you give us songs to sing. We thank you that you give us great and magnificent thoughts to think. We thank you for all of this life. Help us to live it out as worship to you. May our hearts be turned towards you in every minute of our week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.